Share what the Lord's laid on your heart. Looking forward to this.
Thank you, preacher. Thank you. I'd like to join the preacher and welcome you to Sunday school this morning. I'm glad you came. Wouldn't it be a blessing if every church member came to Sunday school? Wouldn't it be a blessing? I pastored 19 years, and I've said that here, I'm sure, before, but I looked for the day when I was pastoring that we could have all of our members together in one service. I was only asking for one. Never did get that. And now I'm just kind of hoping to see them all in heaven. I look back now, I'm not sure some of them were even saved. But I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're glad to be here, give us an amen. Would you do that?
Amen.
Good, good. I want to talk to you this morning on a subject called Calvinism. Calvinism, I don't know how much you are aware of this, but Calvinism has been making inroads into a lot of Bible colleges and a lot of seminaries and lots of churches. I read recently that 35% of the Southern Baptist Seminary graduates are coming out now as Calvinists. 30% of their churches now reportedly being Calvinistic. I'm talking about Southern Baptists, and it's not restricted to them, of course, but I'm using that for an example. And I want to teach on that subject this morning, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some simple Bible verses that in themselves refute the bizarre and weird teachings of John Calvin. And if this were all I were to give you this morning, this really would be adequate. It's not all I want to give you, but I want to give you this first of all, and we'll have prayer. The Bible said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Get those statements like, "the world through him might be saved." John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And then we have verses like 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now these verses will have a lot more significance as they get into the lesson this morning, but let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God that gives us the truth. But thank you, Lord, that we have the truth. We don't have to doubt that. We have the truth. And I want to teach the truth this morning on this subject. I pray that you'll help me to do that, realizing that in this time this morning, I won't have time to treat it fairly and as extensively as I should and would like to. But help me to get across things that would embolden us against such a bizarre and weird teaching as John Calvin set forth, and realize how dangerous it really is. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have an introduction to five things I really need to do. First of all, I need to acknowledge that two things about Calvinists. One is this: there are some sincere men that are Calvinists, and I wouldn't take that from them. There are some sincere men that are Calvinists. Most of the Puritan writers, I don't have familiar with Puritan writers, but most of them were Calvinists. And I'm talking about men like Whitefield and Baxter and Bunyan and Flavel and Cromwell and people like that. And also, there are many good commentators that are Calvinists. It doesn't mean they're right about Calvinism. They're wrong about that. But otherwise, they're good commentators. I could mention several of those. Most of us that know anything about commentators on the Bible are familiar with Matthew Henry. Man, I didn't know for most of my life the guy was a Calvinist. He was a closet Calvinist. Finally revealed and recently that the guy is a Calvinist. Even Charles Spurgeon. You've heard that name, haven't you? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Pulpiteers. A great preacher, claimed to be a Calvinist, but he said lots of things. I'll share some of those with you this morning that were not Calvinistic. He didn't act like a Calvinist. He didn't talk like one. One thing I like that he said when he sent his preacher boys out, soul winning, he'd say, "Fellows, go out and win all the elect to Christ and then elect some more." And that is not a Calvinistic statement. But secondly, I need to acknowledge several things about Calvin and Calvinism. One is that John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva. Lived and died in the 16th century, was responsible for the deaths of quite a number of good men that he called heretics. Also, he presided over the martyrdom of Servetus. Servetus was a popular name in those days, And I was walking through Geneva, going somewhere, and someone recognized him. They apprehended him, arrested him, tried him, found him guilty of heresy, burned him at the stake. Now, the Calvinist preachers today, some of them would say, well, you know, you have to realize that Calvin really wanted him to be hung instead of burned at the stake. And I thought, what a great consolation that is, you know. Of course, there was an ulterior motive behind that, and it was this. Calvin knew if he was hung, the state gets credit for it. If he's burned at the stake, Calvin gets credit for it. He didn't want credit for this one because Servetus was a very popular man. He also believed in infant baptism. He was reared in a Catholic setting and a very devoted Catholic setting, as a matter of fact. And, you know, he, like Luther and a lot of those guys that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, brought a lot of baggage with them. And one thing they all brought was infant baptism. They believed that infant baptism erased original sin. And he believed in baptismal regeneration because of that. Here's what he would say to his followers. Men, when you're facing death, cling to your baptism. You know what that says? Their assurance is in their baptism. And that's not assurance for dying, according to the Word of God. Anyway, his conversion, he never claimed to be born again. If he did, no one knows it. His conversion consisted of leaving the Roman Catholic Church to become a Protestant. That is not conversion. I mean, it's a good thing to do, but it wasn't conversion. In addition to that, he wrote his institutes, which consisted of several volumes of theological writing, within 1 year of leaving the Catholic Church. Now, I mentioned that, and I emphasize that on purpose. There have been great men of God lived their life out and were able to write a commentary in the late years of their life. After spending a whole life in the Word of God, it is not conceivable, practical, or even possible, in my opinion, to leave the Roman Catholic setting within 1 year, write a whole volume, several volumes of theological teaching, and it be correct. There's just no possibility of that, in my opinion. Now, I've never read his institutes. I don't have time for that. But here's something else interesting about him. He borrowed his philosophy from Augustine, who was the architect of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. And by the way, he made no secret of that. He boasted about using large paragraphs and statements that Augustine said, incorporated that into his teaching, into his writings, and so forth, and was kind of proud of that. I don't know why you'd be proud of that, but he was. A friend of mine in Canada wrote a small commentary, a little small booklet on John Calvin, and he said John Calvin never had one original thought in his life. He borrowed it all from Augustine, which, of course, he did. But he established a theological system that asserts, now get this, and this is the essence of it, that asserts that in the morning of eternity, God at his pleasure, you have to remember that at his pleasure statement, not based on foreknowledge, not based on works or merit, God at his pleasure determined every thought, every event, and every action that would ever occur in time. Now that's exactly what John Calvin taught. That's what Augustine taught. And I'd like to have a lot more to say about that. Perhaps I will a little bit later. But that means, the bottom line of that is, that you are a robot and God is a dictator, a tyrant. Which means every evil thought you've ever had, God was behind that, according to the Calvinist. Every evil thing that's ever been done, God was behind that. I mean, a man takes a gun and murders his family. In their opinion and philosophy, folks, God was behind that because God conceived every thought, every action, every event that would ever occur. That is so beyond, it's beyond absurd, isn't it? Bizarre and weird. Anyway, that theological system is invading a lot of churches and a lot of colleges. Some college founders have had to clean their college out and get the Calvinists out of it. And one fellow told me, he said, I came that close to closing my college. But he got all those professors out there and all those teachers, all those students that had been infected and affected by it, and afflicted by it, got all those out and went back to business, and the school's doing well today. But it has infiltrated lots of churches. I mentioned 35% of the Southern Baptist Seminary graduates, 30% of the schools, I mean their churches and so forth, are considered to be Calvinistic. Well, there's seven things I want to give you about Calvinism, and I'll do that very briefly because I want to get into the heart of it. Calvinism contradicts the character of God. Here's the reason why, a simple reason. Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Did you get that statement? God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, for there's no respecter of persons with God. Now, Calvinism contradicts the character of God because Calvinism makes God a respecter of persons. Remember, at his pleasure he chose the elect, and at his pleasure he rejected the non-elect. He decided who the non-elect would be and who the elect would be at his pleasure. By the way, it places God on a lower moral plane than humanity is. You don't know anyone that at their own pleasure would send billions of people to hell just out of pleasure. Now listen, folks, these are not my ideas. This is the essence of Calvinism. And that's why it is so bizarre and so weird. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his map. But Calvinism contradicts the character of God. It also contradicts the scriptures. I'd give you some advice that should be helpful if you would think about it. When you find a passage in the Bible that seems to support the Calvinist philosophy, and there are some in there, what you decide first of all is, I know what that verse does not mean. Even though you might not understand it right now. You may understand it later. You may not ever understand it. But you know what it doesn't mean, because you have many, like the verses I gave you initially, you have many simple, clear passages in the Bible that declare the truth about this subject, like John 3:16, 17, 18, and a lot of other verses that I gave to you. Calvinism contradicts the scriptures, and I'll reveal more of that a little bit later. But another thing, Calvinism contradicts the words of Jesus. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under wings, but ye would not. Now the Calvinist philosophy insists they could not. The essence of this verse is they could but wouldn't. Calvinism says they couldn't and didn't. Jesus said they could and didn't. That's the implication of it, as well as a lot of other verses. Here's something else. Calvinism contradicts free will. Free will is that whosoever will can come to Christ. That's free will. Calvinism says you have no will. You have no, man has no will. Of course, I'll talk about that more later. I'm introducing here for this reason. Calvinism and free will cannot coexist. Because if Calvinism is true, free will is not true. If free will is true, Calvinism cannot be true. Some theologians have said, well, there are two tracks running side by side and they merge in eternity. Brother Fielder doesn't believe that. I don't believe that because the Bible didn't teach that. If Calvinism is true, there's no such thing as free will, although Jesus acknowledges that on many, many occasions. Whosoever will. Notice also, Calvinism contradicts common sense. Amen. Calvinism, in the day of Spurgeon, let's illustrate like this. In Spurgeon's day, he claimed to be a Calvinist because in that day, as I understand it, you were an Arminian or you were a Calvinist. There was no middle ground. Arminians believed you could lose your salvation. You didn't have eternal life secure. Calvinists believed you did. And so you had chose one of those sides. You said, well, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian. Listen, folks, I'm not an Arminian. And I'm not a Calvinist. You know what I am? I am a Biblicist. And you are too if you believe the Bible. There is an alternative, you see, but in those days they didn't consider that. Also, Calvinism and free will are not parallel doctrines. In addition to that, Calvinism is Protestant in origin. It has never, ever been Baptistic or anything like that. Now, I'm a Baptist. I got saved in a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist by choice. I'm glad Jesus got me before they did, though. Amen. There are a lot of Baptists don't believe the Bible anymore. There are churches now that don't believe the Bible and still call themselves Baptists. Some of them are taking the name off. I recommend it. Take it off. Amen. Get rid of it. I preach in Bible churches and Baptist churches, and the ones I preach in are exactly the same. They just have a different name. But I'm going to tell you something. If the Baptists stop believing the Bible, I'll stop being a Baptist, because I'm going to believe this book, and I'm going to stay with this book. And I know you folks are. Calvinism is Protestant in origin, never has been Baptistic, and never has been scriptural, and it isn't, of course, now. But notice also, Calvinism is guilty of private interpretations of Scripture. Do you know what that is? The Bible warns us against that. Here's what it is. It's defined for us in 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that means is this. Someone finds a verse in the Bible and they like it, and it seems to conform to what they believe. They build a doctrine on it. Then they run into problems when they get to other verses that deal with the same subject. I'll give an illustration. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? But Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did you get the order of that? You repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. The Campbellites, and about Campbellites now, that is the cornerstone of their teaching. You repent, you're baptized, and you receive the Holy Ghost. What I've told me one time said, if you repent in the Sunday morning service and make a profession of faith in Christ and you get killed on the way to the baptist this afternoon, you go to hell. Because they put that much stock in baptism. You know what, though? The problem with that is this. When you get to Acts 10:47, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Did you get that? In Acts 10:47, they received the Holy Spirit, but they're not baptized yet. But the Campbellites built a doctrine in Acts 2:38 that says you have to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Ghost. That's called a private interpretation, see. Most all false teaching is based on a private interpretation of some verse, maybe in the book of Acts, without taking other verses into consideration. I spent a lot of time on that. On the humorous side, I heard about this lady who lived alone. And she was a Campbellite. One night she discovered some men had broken into her house. She didn't have any protection. She was scared silly. She just started screaming out, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And the guys ran from the house, ran down the street. The police caught up with them, arrested them, brought them back. So what are you guys in such a big hurry for? The woman lives alone. She had no protection. And you're running like she was going to kill you or something. One of them said, well, you'd run too if somebody, you had to face somebody who had an axe in 2:38. But did you get the point I made here? See, the Mormons use 1 Corinthians 15:29, private interpretation. Else what should they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? You have to interpret that in the context of the chapter, 58 verses dealing with the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints because of that. But verse 16 in that chapter, the Bible said, if the dead rise not at all, arise not, then is Christ not risen? You're yet in your sins. So the gist of verse 29 is this. Why are we baptizing at the command of a dead Christ if he didn't rise again? Since baptism illustrates a resurrection, why are we doing this if Jesus doesn't rise himself? See, that's the context. You have to interpret it in its context. Of course, with the Mormons, you go to the Mormon temple out in Salt Lake City if you raise enough money. I don't know what it costs, but you can get baptized in behalf of your dead relatives. I don't care if they were horse thieves or what they were. And that makes them justified before God, in their opinion. Anyway, that's the idea there. I hope you got the point that I was trying to make in that. Anyway, sometimes you'll read verses in the Bible that seem to say one thing, but when you look at them from a doctrinal point of view, they really are not saying what you thought they might have been saying. Let me give you an illustration. Acts 22:16, you don't have to turn to this. Paul is talking to an official and telling about his conversion experience. He said, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now the Campbellite takes that verse and says, you see, you get baptized to wash away your sins. Let me give you the doctrinal reading. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, when you read it correctly and put the emphasis where it should be, it's doctrinally correct. There's not one verse in the Bible, by the way, that teaches that water washes away sin. Not one. Not one. And I could point out to you that in Acts 2:38, the word for is correct. It comes from the Greek word eis, which means because of, not in order to. So, to illustrate that, if a man faces the judge, he's committed murder, and the judge sentences him for his crime, that would be the terminology they would use. I'm sentencing you for your crime. That didn't make him a criminal. He was a criminal before he got there. He's being sentenced because he is a criminal. For is correct in there, but sometimes we don't understand it that way. Anyway, I can spend a lot more time on that. Calvinism is guilty of modifying scriptures, and I will point out this. They modify the verses that contradict what they teach, but they don't modify the verses that seem to teach what they teach. That's not intellectual honesty in dealing with the Word of God. Now for the message, I'm going to give you 5 points, for the main part of the lesson, rather. The 5 points of Calvinism is contained in an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The 5 points, T-U-L-I-P. I use that, they use that, everybody uses that when you're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. The T is for total depravity. Total depravity. The U is for unconditional election. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. The P is for perseverance of the saints. And let's get into that. By the way, before I do, let me say that Lorraine Bettner, who was a prolific writer for the Calvinists, said this: If you destroy one point of Calvinism, they all falter and fail like a row of dominoes. If you prove one point of Calvinism, all the others line up behind it. What does that mean to us? It means this: no one is a one-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. You're either 5 points or you're not. 5 points or zero. And Brother Fielder doesn't believe any of the points of Calvinism. Anyway, let's look at the T for a few moments, total depravity. The definition of that is total inability of the Calvinist. Total inability. They use the phrase often, dead men can do nothing. Total inability. By the way, if you were as dead as the Calvinist says you're dead, you couldn't even sin. You couldn't reject Christ. You couldn't do anything. And they say dead men are dead and dead men can do nothing. Now, there's a reason for that. I'll get to it later. And so to define that, man is spiritually dead. Man has no free will. John Calvin says this. Man cannot repent. He cannot believe. And faith is exclusively a gift to the elect only. By the way, faith is never spoken of as a gift. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Eternal life is a gift. Salvation is a gift. But faith is never spoken of as a gift. And they say it's reserved only for the elect. And my thought was this: if faith is a gift, why doesn't God give it to everybody? You know. But what does the Bible say about this? Man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The problem is the definition or the interpretation of that. The Calvinist says, dead men can do nothing. It's not a good illustration, but they use it. But the truth is, being dead spiritually means you're in the kingdom of darkness spiritually, but you're much alive. Let me give you a verse for that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. See, that defines, makes the distinction there. She's very much alive. She's making decisions, bad ones, as a matter of fact. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She's alive. She's making a lot of decisions. She has a will, but she's in the kingdom of darkness. She's not regenerated. She's not born again. See, the Bible says that man does have a will. Calvin says he doesn't. And I'm going to give you a verse or two on that. Let me just give you this one, first of all. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You know what that verse does? If there were no other verse in the Bible that did this, it acknowledges that man has a will. Whosoever will, let him come. Now, there are many verses that acknowledge that directly and indirectly. Verses like John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Recognizing or acknowledging that man has a will. You will not come to me that you might have life. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever acknowledges man has a will. And Romans 10:11 and 10:13 and numerous others. The word whosoever is found 110 times in the New Testament. The Bible says man can repent. Now Calvin says he's dead. Dead men can do nothing. Man cannot repent. I want to tell you something, folks. Man is commanded to repent and put his faith in Christ. Guess who he says that to? He doesn't say it to Christians. In this sense, it has to be to the unsaved. He's talking about people that are not saved. Repent. Place your faith in Christ. Logic destroys Calvin's argument on this. If I can just get this over to you right quick. My question in relation to it would be this. Who would you preach repentance to? If man is dead and dead men can do nothing, he can't repent, he can't believe, he can't do anything because he's dead. Who would you preach repentance to? Because the elect, the so-called elect, couldn't receive it, nor could the non-elect. And once God regenerates them, and in their opinion, God regenerates them in their rebellious condition, then they can believe, you know, and they have faith. If that were true, then you wouldn't preach repentance to them because they'd be saved, they'd be regenerated. You see what I mean? Maybe a little bit clearer in just a few moments when I get to another point or two here. Anyway, man's commanded to repent. The Bible said, Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You couldn't say that to the elect because they say no elect person will ever, 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 ever perish under any circumstances. God is going to forcefully regenerate them in their rebellious condition. The non-elect can't repent because God made sure of that. By the way, have you ever thought about this? Why would God determine that certain people are going to hell and then condemn them and judge them for it when he made sure they couldn't be saved? The non-elect could never be saved, according to John Calvin. Anyway, and the electron, they're not in any danger of perishing. I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Who in the world would you be saying that to? The non-elect are not going to perish, and the elect can't be saved. They're going to perish anyway, so why would you preach it to them? I'm talking about logic here. And there are a lot of other verses. Acts 17:30, the times of the signals, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Luke 24:47, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the verses go on and on. The Bible said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think God knows what he's trying to say, don't you? So you're just using simple Bible verses. What do you want me to use? What do you want to use, man? They ought to be using these themselves. But anyway, man can believe. John Calvin says he can't. He can't repent or believe because he's dead. The Bible clearly implies that man can repent. He can believe. As a matter of fact, in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people got saved because they placed their faith in Christ. They weren't regenerated in their rebellious condition. I won't have time to cover that very extensively, but you have verses like John 3:16 and John 6:67 and John 14:1 and Acts 13:13 and many other verses I'd like to share with you. God holds man responsible to believe. John 8:24, I said, therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, would you say that to the elect? Because he's going to regenerate them anyway in the estimation of the Calvinists. Would you say it to the non-elect? Because in the estimation of the Calvinists, they're not going to be saved. They can't be saved anyway. Why would you just quote John 8:24 to them? I said, therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. What about John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me raise some logic again right here. Why would God determine that millions of people go to hell, and then he condemns them for it and judges them for it? Why would he do that? That's not honesty. That's crooked. Calvinism claims that no man ever wanted to be saved. As a matter of fact, Calvinism reverses the order in which a man comes to know Jesus Christ. Here's the order for the Calvinist. God has chosen you from the foundation of the world, the morning of eternity. So he comes along and regenerates you. And can I insert something right here? They give a private interpretation to Romans 3:10. As written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Verse 11. They say, well, see there, no one ever, ever wanted to come to Christ. There is none that seeketh after God. Yet over and over again, the Lord commands us to seek him, seek him, seek him, seek him. But anyway, why would God condemn a man to hell when he himself has determined that's the only place the man can go? That's not even logical, let alone being theological. It's crooked, isn't it? There's so much logic against the teaching of John Calvin. before you ever get to the theology of it. No man ever wanted to come to Christ. No man ever could come to Christ. This involves the elect and the known. No one could ever come to Christ, they said. God has to come along and regenerate you. Now you have the gift of faith, and you're a child of God. The only problem with that is there's no scripture for that. Do you agree with me when I say we need scripture for doctrine? We need to be able to build doctrines on scripture. Amen. What the Bible says. It's given a private interpretation to a passage, Romans 3, 10, 11, that I mentioned to you. You can see how erroneous that interpretation is when they say no one ever wanted to come to God. When God said in Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's none else. Look unto me and be you saved. Verses like Isaiah 55, 6, seek you the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he's near. Verses like John 6, 37, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Many, many other verses I could share with you. One Calvinist preacher down in Florida was preaching, and I was listening to him on the radio, and I coach him. He was preaching from John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He said, now that word draw means drag. No one ever wanted to come to Jesus. God had to drag you in. Now I'm listening, I'm thinking, fellow, you're not talking about me. I wanted to be saved. There's not a person here this morning that's born again, but what you wanted to be saved before you got saved. God's never saved anybody that didn't want to be saved. Calvin, according to Calvin, no one ever wanted to be saved, and everybody that got saved, God saved them against their will. This is Calvinism. And intelligent people are being drawn into this. I don't understand it. By the way, you know, how many of us know the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? You know that story? You know what it said in verse 30? He called for light, sprang in, said, what must I do to be saved? Evidently, he wants to be saved. Verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What if Paul had said, hey, just sit tight. There's nothing you can do. You have to wait till God called your number. When God regenerates you, then you're saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. So why didn't he say, repent? The fellow already had. He had already seen his jeopardy. That's what repentance is all about. Seeing the jeopardy you were in spiritually and eternally. And of course he got saved. He and his whole family got saved. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Someone said he was a man of manners and morals and money. He came to the right place, came with the right purpose, came with the right attitude. What can I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus put his finger on the real God in his life when he said, go sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. The Bible said he departed sorrowful because he had much, much possessions. Now, giving your possessions up doesn't save you, but the Lord put his finger on the thing that was keeping him from being saved. And after that, Jesus said, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God. Anyway, it's so easy just to chase rabbits here. Is there anyone here that got saved against their will? I mean, you didn't want to get saved, but God just came and saved you anyway. And the Calvinist interpretation, that's where it always is. No one wanted to be saved. God comes along and saves them anyway against their will. By the way, did you know this? Now, you'll know this name. John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a great thinker. He has said a lot of good things. He's preached some good sermons. But he's a rabid Calvinist. That makes no claim to being born again. If he does, nobody knows it. Neither does John Piper. Matter of fact, John Piper said this in a conference. I read the quote. I wasn't at the conference. He said, none of us can know, we Calvinists, he's talking about, none of us can know that we're among the elect. None of us can really know that. Their assurance is based on whether I'm elect or not, not on what the Bible says. My assurance is based on what the Bible said. It shows yours. Everyone here this morning that's been born again, came back to a place in your life where you trusted Christ as your Savior. And your assurance is based on what the Bible says about that. If you can take what the Bible says, you can take what anybody says. And I'll give you something else. The Calvinists, and I haven't confirmed this. I need to reconfirm it, but I believe this is correct. The reason these men don't make a profession of being born again is because, one of the writers said this, because God probably regenerated them in their infancy. Chapter and verse, please. Now, I believe babies go to heaven, but God doesn't regenerate people in their infancy. There's no scripture for that. It's unheard of. Nobody's ever come up with anything like that except someone like this. Here's what they say and what I understand. All the babies of the elect are automatically elect. All the babies of the non-elect are automatically non-elect. I wonder if God didn't have any choice in that. But what does the Bible say? God has done all he ever will do for anyone to be saved. If you live and die without Christ, it is not his fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not anyone's fault. It has to be the person, that person's fault. Because nobody goes to hell except those people that reject or neglect coming to Christ. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God's done all he'll ever do. That's declared to us in Romans 8:24, Acts 10:43, Romans 10:13, Revelation 22:17, numerous other verses. Goes back to the question, who would you preach repentance to? You'd have nobody to preach it to. R.C. Sproul, if you're familiar with that name, was a rabid Calvinist. He's not now. He's been dead about 2 years. He's got it all straightened out now. But I'm going to read his quote to you. Here it is. Now, this doesn't mean he hadn't said some good things. You probably heard him do some good teaching. The Reformed, or the Calvinist view, Reformed is the current view for Calvinists, view is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. You get that? He's not finished. The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Regeneration precedes faith. R.C. Sproul. Now, I'm going to give you a quote. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier, and here's what he said. If I am to preach Christ, faith in Christ, to a man who is regenerated, in the Calvinist estimation, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is unnecessary and ridiculous for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, because he's regenerated. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd, indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners. Charles Spurgeon said that. Anyway, let's look at the Bible order of getting saved for just a moment. And here it is. Here's how people get saved, folks. Listen to me. Number one, you hear the truth, the gospel. No one ever got saved, didn't hear the gospel. How would they? They wouldn't know a thing about it. Number two, they're convinced of the gospel. They're convicted, convinced. Number three, there's repentance. Repentance is this: seeing yourself as God sees you, seeing sin as your big problem, and seeing the Savior as the only solution. For repentance is not an action, it's an attitude of heart. Repentance. Then, fourthly, there's faith in Christ. And fifthly, the result is salvation. Born again. Faith is not a gift. Let me give you some verses. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt, how does a person get saved? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'll look at Romans 10:11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm going to look at Romans 10:14, and the three questions here that relate to our subject. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Second question, how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? Third question, how shall they hear without a preacher? By the way, there are three things involved in the conversion of every sinner. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the man of God. Number three, the Spirit of God. God uses human instrumentality to communicate the Word of God, whether it's orally, whether it's in a tract, whether it's in a book, God uses human instrumentality in communicating the gospel of Christ. And the Bible confirms that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. And salvation is a result of that. Ephesians 1:13, get the gist of this. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Did you get the words in there? In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. People don't get saved before they hear the truth, like Calvin says. They hear the truth, and they get saved because they've heard the truth. I mean, the ones that get saved do. Some people never get saved, even though they've heard the truth. I wish I could spend more time. Let's look at the you for just a few moments. Preacher, when do I have to quit? I'm not going to get finished. 5 till? That'll give me 10 more minutes. 10 more minutes. Unconditional election. Let's look at that. Our election, Calvin said, is determined at his pleasure alone. God's pleasure. Not based on works, not based on foreknowledge. In other words, God didn't look down through his telescope of time and see that you're going to be a good boy and decide he's going to put you among the elect. That's not what happened. They argue with you about that. No, no, no. At his pleasure, he decided this. Which is a contradiction of the character of God. There are three things about election. Number one, it is a bona fide Bible doctrine. And sometimes it is national, meaning Israel. Israel is God's elect nation. I don't care who doesn't believe it. I don't care what they think about it. Israel is still God's elect nation. Have you ever noticed how much hatred and indignation there is across this country against Israel right now? People that know nothing about Israel hate Israel. It's a demonic hatred, folks. That's what it is. This being spread on university campuses. Hate Israel. Hate Israel. All those nations around Israel, they hate Israel. Been taught to hate Israel. Israel's not an aggressor. All they're trying to do is have a nation and a place for their people. They're not pushing anybody. But yet everybody hates them. It's a demonic hatred. Well, it's national sometimes. Sometimes it's individual. And listen, when it's individual, it never has anything to do with predestination as far as being saved or lost is concerned. And I'm going to give you a verse for that. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice the predestination there has to do with conforming to the image of Christ, verse 29. It doesn't have anything to do with knowing Jesus. It does have something to do with foreknowledge. God foresaw. He knew you were going to get saved. I wouldn't deny that. But that doesn't mean he foreordained it. In the Calvinist philosophy, he foreordains it. Foreknowledge is not foreordination. It is knowing beforehand something that's going to take place. It's not making it happen. It's knowing that it's going to happen. By the way, our God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. That means all-knowing. But it doesn't mean he foreordained that. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, some two good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. The foreordination for you and I have trusted Christ is that we conform to the image of Jesus. And everything that happens in our life that he sends or permits, he plans to use it toward that. And there's some radical facts about Calvinists. They discriminate and choose. Their God discriminates in choosing. Can you imagine you have six children, and in the morning of eternity, God saw you're going to have six children, and he decides to send three of them to hell and three of them to heaven at his pleasure. That's not the God we serve, folks. As far as God's concerned, all six of them are going to heaven. If he has anything to do with it, all six of them go to heaven. That's why the Bible said, you're not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. The Word of God condemns respective persons in Acts 10:34, as I shared with you in Romans 2:11. Not one verse in the Bible ever reveals that the mind of God is that he predestined anyone to go to hell at his pleasure. There's not one verse in the Bible for that, folks. Not one. There's not one. Calvinism agrees with the Muslim God in this respect. I'm talking about Allah. I'm reading a book called Unveiling Islam by Ergun Kantar and his brother. They were raised in this religion of Islam, Muslims. And here's what they say. Listen to me. Allah, like the Calvinist God, now that's, I put that in there, will send to heaven whom he pleases and send to hell whom he pleases. Allah will send to heaven whom he pleases and send to hell. That's exactly what the Calvinist believes. Alva fixed all events and actions and thoughts, and man is powerless to change anything. That's exactly what the Calvinist believes. I'm talking about the God of Islam, Allah. Allah doesn't love all sinners. The God of Calvinism doesn't either. Matter of fact, he doesn't love transgressors. He doesn't love ungrateful people. He doesn't love sinners. He doesn't love arrogant. He doesn't love vainglorious. And the list goes on and on. The God of heaven loves and desires that all men be saved. I wish I could labor that. I don't have time to labor that. But you never met anybody that Jesus didn't die for and would save if they'd cooperate with him. You've never met anybody like that. I don't care how mean and bizarre they are. I could use illustrations. I don't have time to do that. What does the Bible say about this? God has done all he ever will, and I've said that earlier, in order for men to be saved. Look at the L for just a few moments. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. Calvinism states that Jesus did not die for all men. Atonement is limited only to the elect. What does the Bible say? Christ's death was for the world. I'm talking about collectively speaking. Let me ask you something. If you would read John 3:16, nobody's talked to you about this. You read John 3:16. Wouldn't you interpret that as being a collective reference for God so loved the world? Calvinist reads it as selective. You could read that verse 10 hours a day for 100 years. If nobody introduced anything into your thoughts otherwise, you'd still think it's a collective reference. Well, there are a lot of those in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, one commentator, Arthur Pink, said world means elect. By the way, there's only one Greek word in the New Testament for world. It's always translated world. If you put elect in some of those places, love not the elect, John 2:15, love not the world, love not the elect, it'd be silly, wouldn't it? Of course, it's somebody's opinion. It's not what the Bible says. I wish I could spend more time. I'm sorry, I can't. Let's look at the I for a few moments, irresistible grace. Calvinism claims there are two calls. Here they are. There is a general call, and then there's an effectual call. Now, the Calvinists get in a corner on what they believe because of what the Bible teaches. And here's what they come out with. All right. We concede that there's a general call to all men to come to Christ. However, when they come, there's what we call an effectual call. Only a few are chosen. I mean, that's like God teasing the world and saying, come unto me and I'll save you. Then when they come toward him, he says, now I'm only going to take this one and this one and this one and this one. That's crooked. That's not the way God is. When God said whosoever, he's talking about the world. For God so loved the world is collective. There is no such thing as you can't find, when you find those verses in the Bible like that, it doesn't indicate whether it's elect or, I'm just kidding, whether it's effectual or general. It's for everybody. Come to me and I'll save you. The problem with that is the elect could not resist it and the non-elect couldn't respond to it. Why would you invite them to come? Because the elect, they're dead in sins. They can't do it. They're not coming. The non-elect, he's made sure they couldn't come. Why do you want to preach that to them? The Bible teaches us that God has called all men to himself. Man can resist the call, though. Let me give you the essence of that for the Old Testament. The Old Testament consists in the nation of Israel, God saving them, establishing them, prospering them. They become proud, fall into idolatry, go into captivity, cry out to God. God forgives them. God reestablishes them. He promotes them. He blesses them, prospers them. They get proud, fall into idolatry, and the cycle goes over and over and over again. You know what they're doing? They're resisting the grace of God. Israel's whole history is a history of resisting the grace of God. Even in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, Stephen was preaching. He said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, he said. So there is no such thing as irresistible grace. They say if you're elect, you cannot resist the grace of God. God's going to save you whether you like it or not. Now, they don't use those terms, but that's what they mean. What about the P, perseverance of the saints? Calvinism asserts that the elect persevere, the non-elect do not. Here's what they say. If you persevere to the end, you were elected. If you don't persevere to the end, you were not among the elect. That's kind of a good way to get out of that, isn't it? Truth is, God's keeping us. We're not keeping ourselves anyway. Here's what John Piper said. Let me read this to you. No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. We must endure to the end in faith if we are to be saved. Did you get that? We're not enduring to be saved. We already are saved. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. We have possession, eternal life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on them that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But for the Calvinists, though, they interpret being elected in the matter of persevering. Let me tell you something. If you worry about whether you're saved or not from one day to another, you are wasting your emotions, and you're hurting yourself. Because God said, hey, I'm taking care of that. You don't have to worry about that. So, preacher, does the Bible teach that? Sure. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What about 1 Peter 1:4-5? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what God said? If you're worried about losing your salvation, you're wasting your time and your emotions. Don't worry about that. I'm taking care of that. You have other things to be concerned about. Don't worry about being lost again. Anyway, let me take time. By the way, Charles Spurgeon said this. It's not your hold on Christ that's so important. It's his hold on you. Thank God for the hold on us. Let me ask you, though, if anyone has a question you'd like to ask. And no, we can't take much time for that. But if you have a question that's really pressing you, you'd like to ask, I'll be glad to address it if I can. I haven't by any means covered this, all of this. But anyone have a question? You know what? I must be somewhat of a teacher. No questions and no comments. I must be a good teacher. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into the Word of God and correct some false teaching, which is utterly false. Would you help us to hold on to these things today and not ever, ever, ever be tempted to be ensnared by it. Perhaps some of us have some loved ones that are. I pray that we'd be in a position to help them. And I pray that you'd bless our service following this, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.